I would like to turn you in the New Testament, first of all, to the Roman Epistle, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we shall begin reading at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And now to our portion in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. And we read just three verses today, verses 6 to 8. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The song of Hannah, unlikely in its source, unexpected in its occurrence, unprecedented in its content, abounds with spiritual truth and doctrine, as our recent studies have shown. Only last week we learned how the contemplation of God and a better understanding of him is a great antidote to such pride and arrogancy that often besets us. When we see God more fully, we find ourselves put into proper perspective and learn humility and learn our proper place. We consider then the knowledge or omniscience which is God's. Not a knowledge like ours, which learns of a thing once it has happened, a knowledge that might then be forgotten. But God's knowledge is eternal. An appointing foreknowledge from a past eternity, omniscience now, eternal remembrance hereafter. That is his knowledge. That is unsearchable understanding should include knowledge of us, should include knowledge of you and I, fellow believer, is a cause both for guilt at our sins and joy and peace in our security. God's attributes of holiness, coupled with his omniscience, we further saw, must result in justice. By him, actions are weighed. All the deeds of humanity are known by him and are placed in the balance against his holy standard. And how very different a result is observed than worldly minds might think. That which weighs heavily in human reckoning counts for nothing with God, while those things by which the world places so little weight prove to be worth very much indeed. Those who stumble prove more blessed than the mighty. Those who hunger and thirst for that which earth cannot give are better than the full. Those who labour and travail to see the miracle of new birth are in a happier state than those who are surrounded by a multitude of worthless progeny. Thus we sought to see the spiritual parallels of those three couplets with which verse 5 ends. But in the verses which we have read this morning, more of God's perfect attributes are seen, in particular, his sovereignty and his power. And rather than being explicitly stated, these attributes are demonstrated by means of some terse yet dramatic case studies. Verse 6, for example, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." Here are some striking facts about God. Here are some facts about God and his administration of human affairs, facts from which many Christians balk and turn away, facts which others avoid dealing with, which others seek to hide or to overlook. Here, for example, in the opening of verse 6, are words that we will not find on many text posters or cards or bookmarks, words that few Christians and even fewer men of the world care to hear, which they do not want to know. The Lord killeth. There it is in Scripture, in black and white. The Lord killeth. Now, of course, the latter part of this verse is more popular, is more widely accepted. The Lord maketh alive. Oh, yes, we can rejoice in that. This is more palatable. Plenty can talk of the miracle of human life, of natural birth, of what a wonderful thing it is, how that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and so on. But, my friends, we dare not take only half the truth. We cannot survive with half the truth. Half the truth is not the truth. If God is the God of life, if God is sovereign over life, then it is his prerogative to give it, yes, and also his prerogative to take it away. There is perfect balance here, a balance which we find in many verses of Scripture. Let me bring you just one example. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. God himself speaking, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." God is sovereign over life. Life in all its aspects. Sovereign over natural life. Let's begin with that. You see, there are so many practical consequences of this doctrine. There is the most obvious implication of the sanctity of life, which is given by God. Life is still that one thing that science is powerless to synthesize or to impart. It cannot be generated artificially. It cannot be implanted in that which is already dead. It is beyond human power or skill to control. It is sacred and divinely given. By contrast, we might say, life is seemingly very easy to take away. And yet God is sovereign over it. And so at once we see the seriousness of the sin of those who try to usurp God, who try to exercise their power over human life. Oh, they cannot thwart God's sovereignty, but their temerity, their arrogance, their desecration of this sacred territory, that is sin of the grossest kind. And here we think of those who commit or authorize murder, those who conduct or support abortion and euthanasia, those who directly or indirectly bring death to themselves in an act of suicide. Oh, do you see the profanity of these things? To transgress in this most holy area. These are they who would pull at the hand of divine sovereignty for their own selfish and sinful ends. Those who dare to interpose themselves upon the divine prerogative. Who would make themselves to be as gods. To decide what is good or evil. To decide who should live and who should die. It is the original sin still present in all its grossest colour. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. And these are just some of the practical consequences of that doctrine. But as well as something practical, let me bring something devotional. Something for us to contemplate for our comfort. God is sovereign over life. He gives it, he takes it away. Therefore, there is no such thing as a pointless life or a worthless existence. There is no such thing as a premature or untimely or accidental death. Perhaps in our own lives, we have experienced sorrow or distress, thinking that life is not worth living. Perhaps we have known personal tragedy, sudden bereavement, and have given expression to such dark emotions as these. Understandably, perhaps at the time, but my friends, as Christians, we should be better instructed. There is no life begun but what God gave it. There is no life lived but that God sustained it. There is no life ended but God took it. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. This, of course, all has relation to natural life. Natural life was, of course, in Hannah's mind as she thought upon the gift of Samuel, as she offered this prayer of thanksgiving. But as we have seen, her words go so very much deeper. And so must our considerations, because there is a spiritual application here, isn't there too? A doctrinal application to these words. We have recognized and admitted God's sovereignty in the granting of natural life. God is sovereign over human life, over natural birth. I think even the most Arminian of Christians would accept that. Well then, how much more must God be sovereign in the matter of spiritual life, in the matter of new birth? This too is at his divine decree and disposal. Salvation is of the Lord. This fuller, this greater, this eternal life is dispensed by him. This second birth comes, John 1:13, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Lord maketh alive. And this is a wonderful truth. This is a tremendous doctrine, because do you realize what confidence can be inspired in our hearts by knowing that God is sovereign in the question of our spiritual life? You see, we don't have any doubt, any question anymore. And no such thoughts as, well, why should I have been born? Am I really spiritually alive? Will I survive? Will this spiritual life endure? No, there is no question of that. Because God has given it. God sustains it. God sustains you and I, my friends, spiritually, and preserves us and keeps us eternally. Encourage yourself, my friend, with this thought. You, as a child of God, are immortal. The saints are immortal. You and I, my believing friend, are physically indestructible until God's appointed time. Not all the spite of men, not all the most serious health problems, not the most serious of accidents can kill us 1 second before the time. We are indestructible until God's appointed hour. And we are spiritually immortal. We are ever living. At a spiritual level, since God first made us alive, God gave us that life. God never changes his mind concerning it. God is eternal. And therefore, so are we. God maketh alive. And yet, as before, we cannot ignore the converse doctrine. Spiritually speaking, it is God who maketh alive. So, is he not sovereign over those who are spiritually dead? Here we come into the difficult and yet necessary doctrine of reprobation. There is a very important question to answer. Why are sinners sinners? Why should a particular individual be lost in iniquity, be dead in trespasses and sins? Is it an accident? Has God overlooked them? Is God blind to their case? Are they ignored? Has the devil triumphed? Has the devil secured the sinner to his own devices against and in the face of God's power? Is the individual perhaps too bad to be saved, so rebellious that God cannot reach him, cannot touch him? All these are questions, are arguments that arise if we deny God's sovereignty over the sinner. But you see, my friend, the sinner remains in his sin according to the will of God. You know, until that appointed time of salvation came for me, until that time of regeneration came for you, nothing could save us. We could not save ourselves. No human influence, no preacher, however eloquent, could bring us to faith and salvation. Because God was sovereign over our fallen condition, sovereign in our salvation. And you know, the dreadful thought is that unless we had been the objects of his electing love, of his sovereign grace, there we would remain. There we would still be this morning, but for the grace of God. This is why we read to begin in Romans chapter 9 these searching and yet necessary words concerning the sinner. If the sinner remains in his sin according to the will of God, what shall we say then? Asks Paul. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God at fault? Is God to be blamed for the sinner's condition? God forbid. God forbid that we should harbour such low and base thoughts. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Or again, do you remember those verses which we considered in our evening series in 2 Peter chapter 2? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. Now there are many who object to this doctrine. They say it is a hard saying. Who can receive it? They say that such a doctrine as this breeds fatalism, breeds hyper-Calvinism, and whatever other label they care to give it. But my friends, let me say this. Humanity remains responsible. Man remains responsible. Human effort is not obviated. Human sin is not excused by this doctrine. It is not. Now, please don't ask me to explain it. Please don't ask me to reconcile human responsibility with divine sovereignty. Not even the apostle attempted to do it here in Romans chapter 9. He predicted the arguments which would come. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Why can God find fault with the sinner if the sinner is subject to God's sovereign will? Thou wilt say then unto me, who hath resisted his will? Who can possibly do anything contrary to the sovereign and overruling will of God? You see, Paul predicted these arguments. He knew they'd come up. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? The attitude is wrong. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see, human responsibility remains. Human effort is still demanded and commanded by the Scriptures. Do you remember when the disciples said to the Lord, are there few that be saved? Look, if those who actually receive salvation are such a minority, then what's the point of trying? If salvation is granted to so small a remnant according to the sovereign will of God, then what's the point of making any effort? Are there few that be saved? He didn't answer them. He said, strive to enter in. Strive to enter in. How did the Lord himself begin his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How did he cry unto the crowds, the multitudes, in that last and great day of the feast? Come unto me. The doctrine of reprobation is clear in the Scriptures. The doctrine of God's sovereignty cannot be denied, but neither can the doctrine of human responsibility. You see, the fact remains for every sinner, for every man of the world, that they cannot know God's secret will for themselves. They cannot. I cannot say what God's secret will is for them. They cannot say what God's secret will is for them. All we have is the command of Scripture to repent, to strive, to heed and obey the will of God. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. He is sovereign over life, life physical and life spiritual. But listen how the verse goes on. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. God is sovereign over life. God is also sovereign over death. Now let us not think that death is merely the absence of life, in a way that darkness is merely the absence of light, because it's not true. Death is something far much more than the mere absence of light, of life, in our spiritual vocabulary. Death is the fulfillment of the curse. Death represents punishment. Death is the judgment and consequence of sin. And when we read that the Lord bringeth down to the grave, let us realize that God is in control of judgment, and God brings it to pass. Yes, death is the last great enemy. Yes, it is the king of terrors. Yes, our adversary, the devil, was given a measure of jurisdiction over it, but it is still subject to God's sovereign control. God has power over it, and consequently he can also revoke it. The Lord bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. That same God who can appoint the moment of an individual's death and can bring them to the grave, he has the same power, the same authority to recall them. Contrary to what we might call the laws of nature, contrary to human experience and history, God can and will physically raise the dead. And in order that we might be assured of this doctrine of which Hannah speaks here, God has given us in time and history one great example of it, has given us one singular demonstration of this power of his. He declared Christ to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. As the Corinthian epistle tells us, Christ's resurrection, Christ's being brought forth from the grave, is set forth to us as a kind of first fruits, a sample, a token of God's power, of what God will do. Christ himself, speaking as God, as the Son of God in the Revelation, says, I have the keys of death and Hades. God is sovereign over the dark realm of death. Which is why the terrors of death should no longer enthrall us, who are God's people, who trust him, who know him, who have come into saving relationship with him in salvation. But let us move on. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Here perhaps is a text in season, a word in season, particularly for the world in this time, in this 2009, in this economic crisis. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. Here is a fact that very few care to acknowledge. Here is a fact that humanity struggles and strives to work against. We can see around the world governments set on resolving what they see as the economic crisis, of changing the present circumstances by their skill and their endeavours, by trying to distribute wealth more evenly, more fairly as they might see it. Governments have been trying this for generations. You know, the system called communism, which desires to share the commonwealth amongst all the people evenly. On the other hand is capitalism, which believes in a free market, which believes everyone should have equal opportunity to create wealth of their own, to obtain wealth of their own. Two very different systems, but both striving for the same end, that everyone might be equally rich, equally affluent, equally well off. Still, it continues to be the motto of government, the mindset and philosophy of the world, that you should try and do well in order to become rich, in order to become comfortable, do well at school, get yourself a good job, get yourself into a remunerative career, be more socially mobile. And yet, the fact remains that God is sovereign over every pound, over every penny, over every unit of all earth's currencies and their distribution. He maketh poor and maketh rich. And we can see that God is sovereign over these things. We can see that wealth is subject to higher power, to higher authority than these mere earthly influences. The fact remains that each one of us here was born into a particular family. A family with a certain level of wealth, a certain degree of affluence, and we have perhaps continued in very much the same way. Had any one of us been born into the English aristocracy, we would have been much richer. Had we been born into a third world country, we would perhaps know a great deal more poverty. These things were beyond our control, subject to the sovereignty of God. Outside of inherited wealth, inherited poverty, as we might call it, look at the world's entrepreneurs. So many of whom, it seems, broke the rules, defied conventions, and, to use a worldly expression, just got lucky. Had a lucky break, as the world puts it. Whilst around the world, various once affluent stockbrokers, bankers have been brought to poverty, supposedly because of bad luck. My friends, we should cut through the language of the world to see the truth of the matter, that God is sovereign over these things, that his infinitely higher power is at work. It's not fate, it's not luck, it's not the balance of wealth, it's not social mobility. It's the sovereignty of God. The children's hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, used to contain a verse which is very often excised from modern hymn books. And it said this: the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly, and ordered their estate. There's a lot of truth in that verse. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And this truth, this fact concerning material wealth, concerning practical goods, has many applications for us as Christians. We should not be in a state of mind of embittered fatalism about these things. No, no. Let me suggest three things. Firstly, that we rely upon God for our needs. My friends, we live in the Western world. We are comfortably off by the majority of standards. We are, in an absolute sense, very rich indeed compared to the majority of Earth's population. But we still have need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. My friends, that prayer, the Lord's pattern prayer, is not for the poor only, is not for the needy only, is not for those who wonder where their next meal is coming from. It is for every one of us. Give us this day our daily bread. Who can say what circumstances might come upon us tomorrow? Who can say what situation this country will be in a year's time, in 10 years' time? My friends, we need to recognize that all our material and practical good has come from God, who can at any moment recall those gifts and cause us instead to know poverty and need. We are reliant upon him continually. The moment we think that we are financially secure, that we are comfortable, that we are content, that we have all such things as we need, then he may come in and take them away. Do you remember that rich fool who said to his soul, "Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, thou hast much goods laid up"? They could be taken in an instant. His own life could be taken in an instant. We are dependent upon God continually and dare not rely upon our own strength, our own wealth, our own perceived affluence. Secondly, this doctrine teaches us also the importance of good stewardship of that which we have. Why has God given us such financial means as we have? Why has he given us our homes, our means? In order that we might make good use of them. In order that we might be good caretakers of that which he has lent to us for a season. In order that we might improve them and use them in a God-honoring way to his service, to the benefit of his people, to the glory of his name. We dare not call anything our own. It is what God has given us for a season. And thirdly, let us practice separation from the world and separation from worldly schemes and separation from worldly philosophies in regards to finance and wealth. You see, it is the world's be-all and end-all, isn't it? To get rich, to climb the social ladder, to reach a position of affluence where they need not work again, where they can enjoy luxury and ease. Everyone, it seems, is striving for it. Enough money to pay for the next foreign holiday, the next item that they want to buy, the next goods and furnishings for their home. My friends, let us be separate from these things. Let us not be driven by career, by achievement. Let us not be dictated by the whims of the stock market. The Lord maketh rich, the Lord maketh poor. Let us acknowledge his sovereignty and follow him. There is a spiritual application too, is there not, about riches and poverty of a spiritual nature. These two are at his disposal. My friends, do we know times of blessedness and prosperity, of spiritual pleasure and joy? God has given it. Let us return thanks for it. Let us enjoy it richly. Does God bring us into periods of spiritual hardship and affliction and need? He has appointed it. He has ordained it. And all these seasons, all these changes of spiritual fortune, if we can call it that, all are necessary for us. All are appointed by him. Let us not despair in times of spiritual want. Let us not boast in times of spiritual prosperity. Job has perhaps the most timely and apposite word upon this subject. You know it well. Job chapter 2. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Job 1 verse 21. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. The Lord maketh poor, the Lord maketh rich. He is sovereign over physical and spiritual life, over physical and spiritual prosperity. But my friends, how does God delight to work? How does God desire to operate? How does God exercise this sovereignty? How has he exercised his sovereignty in relation to ourselves?
Well, here it is in verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of his glory. Oh, my friends, the sovereignty of God is no dry doctrine. The sovereignty of God is not some detached theological principle with no bearing upon us. The fact that God is in control of spiritual life and spiritual prosperity affects us very, very intimately, very personally. For God has so exercised his power to raise up you and I, we who are poor beyond reckoning, spiritually speaking, we who were devoid of any spiritual good, we who were beggars upon the dunghill, ferreting around amongst the filth of this world in search of some satisfaction, of some gratification. And he found us there, in our filth, wallowing in the mire. And he lifted us up, out of the dunghill, out of the dust heap, vile as we were. And he said, I am sovereign over your condition. I am sovereign over your state of poverty. Be ye rich. Come, buy without money precious spiritual blessings. And my friends, he didn't simply restore us to some intermediate state of comfort. No, no, that is not enough for God. He took us from the dunghill and put us in king's palaces, and put us among princes, and blessed us, and enriched us incomparably. Oh, let me close with these words from the Ephesian epistle. As Paul recognized this doctrine in practice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. My friends, here is our life story. Here is our biography. As the people of God, he lifted us up from the dunghill and set us among princes and makes us inherit the throne of glory. Praise his name. Amen.
Amen.